I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, Luke's record of this very event, the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus, what transpired that day, and particularly from the point of view of our Lord Jesus. We're going to read together verses 28 through 44, and our consideration in a particular way, verses 41 through 44, and our Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, as we give our attention to God's word, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, the previous parable, that is, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Now the words of our text. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again we humbly bow before your throne of grace, and we plead with you for the blessing that we need to understand the truth of your word. And we ask for that blessing, that your Spirit would be poured out upon us in such that way, to open our hearts and minds, that we would be filled with your truth, that we would be changed by that truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that indeed you would truly be glorified and praised, not only through our lips, but through our lives, through our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now you remember, I trust, how often wasn't it that Jesus told those whom he had helped in some way, he said, "Don't tell. Don't tell about me. Don't tell what's been done for you." And the reason was, my time has not yet come. He said that at the very beginning of his public ministry at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he said that to his own mother Mary. In John chapter 7, we read that he said that twice to his own brothers. And in addition to that, in John chapter 7, verse 30, we read, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." And then in chapter 8, there's a verse that says, "No one arrested him," and the reason being the same in both places, because his hour had not yet come. Now, of course, we know that everything about the Savior's path to the cross, every single detail, down to the very tiniest of details of our Savior's path to the cross, was orchestrated, it was controlled by God, even the very timing of it. And as the time drew near, as Scripture says, as we just read, Jesus himself set his face to go to carry out his wondrous task. And you may remember too that there are some versions that include the word resolutely or steadfastly. He resolutely set his face, or he steadfastly turned his face. And the idea is a fixation, to be fixated on something, especially when the task was a not very pleasant task at all. He fixed his eyes on the cross. He had a particular determination, a resolve. There was absolutely no one or nothing that would be able to distract him, to cause him to turn to the left or to the right, and to leave the path that he was on. He knew his purpose. And there was absolutely nothing that would keep him from fulfilling that purpose. And on this particular Sunday that we find, this day that we find in Luke chapter 19, which the church has called Palm Sunday, the path was getting shorter as he enters Jerusalem that one last time. And as we read, and as we often think, it seems that he did so in a very, very triumphal way. They put their cloaks on the donkey. They put Jesus on the donkey. They put their cloaks on the robe. They treated him like a king. And there were the loud voices shouting, "Hosanna," as the other gospel writers say. "Hosanna, save now." They didn't know what they were shouting, we know. But "Hosanna, save now, save us now." Or as we read here in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Yet you see, beloved, in the midst of these joyful shouts, as Jesus laid his eyes on Jerusalem, he saw the truth. Indeed, we have a triumphal entry. But it's laced, as if you will, with a tragedy. He saw the truth that he would not be received and respected, but he would be despised and rejected, and anguish overtakes him. He knew that his triumph would not be as the Jews thought. It would not be over their enemies as they thought, but he knew that his triumph would be over God's enemy that had overtaken the world, including Jerusalem. So we consider here the anguish of the celebrated king. Noticing first of all that this anguish is demonstrated through weeping as he sees Jerusalem, as he gazes upon it. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." And we ought to understand, too, that on his way from Bethany through the Mount of Olives, it was like a winding road. If you've ever been on a mountain road that's very windy and there are a lot of trees and hills and you simply can't see very far, or even through a forest, you can maybe see a short distance ahead of you. You can maybe see the next curve, but all of a sudden you get to the ridge of the mountain. You get to the edge and it just opens up. The view before you opens up as it seems to the whole world. And for Jesus, that's what it was like as the procession reached the top of the ridge. He beheld a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. It was laid out there in all of its splendor, in all of its grandeur, in all of its glory and majesty. There it was, tall and strong, this city of history. This city that was known as God's city, the city of David, where God had chosen to place his name, where he had chosen to dwell among his people into the temple of God. We know too that it was the central place of the Jewish religion. It was the place, it was the city of which the psalmist in Psalm 87 says, "Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." John Calvin says of Jerusalem that it was the sanctuary from which salvation would go forth to the whole world. And as he laid his eyes upon Jerusalem, he was filled with anguish and he wept in the midst of the joyful celebration. Again, great things, as the people shouted, as they had noticed, great things had taken place in Jerusalem for the people, from Jesus. And at this time, his disciples and his followers, they saw, what they saw was Jerusalem's king coming home to take his throne in Jerusalem. They simply did not understand that indeed he would reign, but not as they thought. He would reign on high in heaven, and he would ascend there by way of the cross. There's quite a contrast here, beloved, between dream and reality, between celebration and sadness. The people were celebrating what they had been dreaming about. Again, an earthly king to deliver them from the bondage and the rule of Rome, from their earthly struggles, and to bring them earthly peace. But the reality was that the king was indeed coming, but he was coming to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and to restore them to peace with God. And as he comes, he weeps over Jerusalem. He wept, as simply says. But we need to understand that it's not just talking about a silent cry. It's not as if our Lord was trying to hide his quiet tears so that nobody else could see him crying and weeping. In the original, the word means sobbing. It means lamenting, crying out loud as our Lord suffered deep inward anguish of heart. He was heartbroken as he gazed upon the city of David. And as he did, beloved, we can be sure that it was not the victories of David, nor was it the splendor of Solomon's temple that occupied his thoughts. It was not the glorious things spoken of this city of God that filled his mind, nor was it the splendor and the majesty of the city that he saw. The text makes it clear that he saw the hideous and smoldering ruins, with countless thousands doomed to meet death in such a gruesome manner. Why? Because of their sin, because of their rejection of God. Yes, indeed, he allowed the multitudes to treat him as the king that they had hoped he would be on this occasion. He allowed them to roll out the red carpet and to shout shouts of joy. But he knew that their praises were hollow and meaningless. He knew that the very same voices that on this day shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that tomorrow, in a few days as it were, they would shout, "Crucify him." He knew that his joyful entrance on this day would be followed in a few short days by a mournful procession right back out of the same city to the hill of Calvary, to the cross, to death. And therefore, beloved, his weeping was a weeping with a selfless anguish. He wasn't weeping in a selfish way. But it was a selfless anguish. He did not weep because of what would be done to him. Boys and girls, you know that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to be bound and beaten and whipped and spit on and condemned and crucified. And yes, indeed, that would be a very, very heavy burden, as a few days later his sweat as drops of blood testified to. But he wept because of what would be done to Jerusalem, of what would be done to her citizens. His anguish was because he could see in detail the necessary destruction that was to come upon Jerusalem, and it was because as God, he also knew in the fullest measure what it means for the holy to be rejected by the unholy. Beloved, Scripture teaches us very clearly that God is grieved by sin. He is grieved by the rejection of his people. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." He laments the sin of his people. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The sin of his people grieves our God. The New Testament tells us very, very clearly as well that the sin of believers grieves the Holy Spirit. And our Lord's weeping on this occasion, beloved, reveals the very heart of God, that heart expressed many years before in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God is grieved by the sin and the rejection of his people. Indeed, God is merciful, but as we have considered together in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, God's mercy cannot and will not cancel out his justice. Jerusalem's doom must be announced, and by his anguish, Jesus shows just how awful the sentence upon them would be, and thereby he demonstrates just how terrible is the result of sin. But as hard as it may be for us to comprehend, his weeping is to be our encouragement. His weeping is to be our encouragement to trust and to come to him in faith without hesitation, beloved, because his tears prove that he desires our good, which he has proven by the cross. He who shed teardrops for the impenitent on this occasion so many years ago shed blood drops for his people, and therefore his scars, the mementos of his crucifixion, if you will, are an invitation for the weary and the burdened to come for eternal rest. But beloved, we also need to understand that he is an example for you and me. He is an example of how we are to desire the salvation of others. He is an example of how we are to be grieved at the thought of those who are perishing, who will perish forever, and how we ought never say that they get what they deserve. Sometimes we do that. It's easy to do in this life, isn't it? If somebody is a horrible criminal and finally their crimes catch up to them, we simply say, well, they're getting what they deserve. May we never, ever, ever say or even think about those who go to hell that they are getting what they deserve, because each and every one of us deserves that. Spurgeon says, quote, that men should live without Christ is grief enough, but that they should die without Christ is an overwhelming horror which should grind our hearts to powder before the face of God and make us fall on our faces and cry, O God, have mercy upon them and save them for thy grace and for thy love's sake. Is that our attitude? Is that our attitude toward those who are perishing? That ought to be our attitude as we understand the judgment that awaits those who will die without Jesus Christ. There's one more Spurgeon quote that I want to share with you that was shared with us at the Brave by Faith young adult meeting a couple of weeks ago by one of our young adult members, a favorite quote of theirs. Listen to this. Spurgeon says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Beloved, Christ's triumphal entry did not seem so triumphant on this occasion because of the outcome, but it would indeed be triumphant for those for whom he would shed his blood, for each and every one who would trust in and believe in Jesus Christ alone, while those who reject him will perish. But notice, too, the anguish of the celebrated king, secondly, lamenting Jerusalem's ignorance, grieving over Jerusalem's ignorance. Verse 42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You remember, of course, that the religious capital of the Jews was indeed Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish religious system. However, the spiritual life of Israel had declined badly, led by their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew, they knew the letter of the law, all 600 plus commandments. They knew those by heart. But sadly, their heart was far from the spirit of the law, and therefore far from the law maker and the law giver. The leaders did not know that. They did not truly know at that time the covenant God. They did not know his salvation. They did not understand the truth of the Old Testament, which ought to have been crystal clear to them, that Israel's rescue would be spiritual, not physical. Isaiah chapter 53, you can read that for yourself. It clearly reminds us that it's spiritual and not physical. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. But also Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Spiritual, not physical. Malachi chapter 3, the end of verse 2, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Again, we know that they had their own idea of what the Messiah, for whom they waited, they had their own idea of what the Messiah would be like. He should be a man of the earth. He should be a political figure. He should be an earthly deliverer, not thinking about the fact that the salvation that one like that would bring would only last as long as he does. That's the way it always has been throughout history, whether it's nations, kingdoms, whether it's certain leaders. That whatever salvation that these leaders bring, it's only lasting as long as the leader does. When that leader is gone, that salvation is gone. And therefore, Jerusalem despised the Redeemer that was exhibited to her. They did not embrace the grace of God. And as our Lord Jesus gazed over Jerusalem, the words of John 3, verse 19 rang true. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And Jesus then, lamenting Jerusalem's ignorance, he exposes that ignorance. Verse 42 again. Would that you, even you, had known on this day. And you know, do you hear it in there? It's almost as if he begins his sentence, but he doesn't finish the particular thought with which he started. He stops short, as it were. Sometimes we say, well, if only I had known this or that, then that or this would have been differently. If I had known what was going to happen, I would have acted in a different way. But Jesus here, he never talks about what could have been, because it won't be. He says, would you had known. And then he stops as if to say, but you don't, and you won't. But notice he does say what it is they had rejected. They had rejected the things that make for peace. They had rejected reconciliation and peace with God and the fullness of salvation that comes with that. The joy of the Lord, the assurance of forgiveness, communion with God, safety and eternal glory and everything else. They rejected that because they rejected the only Savior, God Himself. Jerusalem was ignorant of the ways and the means of true peace, namely Jesus and His blood. And Jerusalem was blinded by her wickedness, which is clear from verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." After we read, "Blessed is the King," they shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's as if the Pharisees are saying, "Shut them up, because you know that's not true. That simply can't be true." The Pharisees represented the hostility of Jerusalem toward the Savior. And they had peace. They thought they had peace. Things were going relatively well. And they didn't want to ruffle the feathers of Rome, to be sure. But the peace they had was a false peace. It was nothing more than like a mirage in the desert that the closer you get, it's simply not there. Beloved, they didn't recognize the very Son of God who had preached to them. They didn't recognize what was true about this day of miracles and mercy. They didn't recognize the unveiling of the gospel of grace. They rejected God's gift. Because now they could not see the last part of verse 42, but now they are hidden from your eyes. We know, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that God gives over to wickedness and blindness those who reject him. And so here, Jesus Christ was concealed as a part of the plan and the path to the cross. Yet Jerusalem, make no mistake about it, was fully responsible for her sin and unbelief and rejection. The Savior traveled an anguish-filled path of triumph because Jerusalem rejected his visit because of the sin of the world. That's why he traveled that. And he wept. He wept because of what she ignored, of what she had given up, and because she called down the judgment of God upon herself and traded peace for punishment. These were lost because of their sin and rejection of Christ. Beloved, we are responsible for our sin, just like Jerusalem was responsible for her sin. Make no mistake about that. Anyone who finds themselves in hell one day and for all eternity will have only one to blame, and that is themselves. We are responsible for our sin, but praise be to God, he is responsible for our salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ entered that day, and he was filled with anguish because of sin and because of what would be done to him indeed for that sin. Indeed, beloved, we are responsible for our sin. God is responsible for our salvation. And through his tears, our Lord Jesus describes Jerusalem's judgment as he finally, then thirdly, prophesies of Jerusalem's destruction. Verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. He prophesies of the complete destruction of the city and the people. And in essence, really, we find here a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 29. Verses 2 and 3, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. Of course, there Isaiah is talking about what was going to happen with regard to captivity to Israel. It's as if it was going to happen again. And it did in 70 A.D., For 3.5 years, from 66 to 70 A.D., the Jews revolted against Rome. Rome built embankments around Jerusalem, embankments that served a twofold purpose. On the one hand, to protect Rome from any attack that might come from the wall surrounding the city, but on the other hand, to serve for Rome as a point of attack upon the city. But Rome completely surrounded the city. There was no way of escape. And the end result was that the city was flattened, the temple was destroyed, and countless lives were lost. But what's interesting is inside Jerusalem, there was the equivalent, if I may say it this way, of Jewish terrorist organizations or groups that were locked up in this sense with the innocent Jews, those who were not a part of those terrorist groups. And the greatest suffering of all might have very well been the famine that took place because food could not get into Jerusalem. Now, I've included for you, and please find it if you will, an insert on the works of Josephus. Some of you may be familiar with the Jewish historian Josephus. He was born in 37 AD, so by the time the Jews rebelled against Rome, he was in his early 30s. Now, Josephus followed the Pharisaic form of Judaism. He was not a follower of Christ, but what he records is invaluable for us with regard to the history of Israel in the Old Testament and the history at this time surrounding our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to read this for you, just the back page. You can read this. I want to give you a hint, an idea of what it was like during that time from the perspective of a historian who was there. But on the backside, these two paragraphs, and I've tried to make it clear where I'm summarizing and where I'm directly quoting from Josephus. There were robbers in the city that would steal the clothes off of the dead. They would, as if playing a game, stab the dead bodies with their swords and even, quote, thrust some of those through that still lay alive upon the ground. But for those that entreated them, in other words, boys and girls, for those who begged them to lend them their right hand and their sword to dispatch them, in other words, they were begging them, please kill me, put me out of my misery, they were too proud to grant their requests and left them to be consumed by the famine. And then that next paragraph, many who deserted the city to the side of Rome had swallowed pieces of gold. Because they were so malnourished, when given much food, again, because they had fled the city, their swollen stomachs couldn't handle it, so they still died. But it was discovered that they had swallowed the gold, so some dissected them to retrieve that gold. Quote, in one night's time, about 2,000 of these deserters were thus dissected. These excerpts, beloved, provide just a small window into the hideousness of the devastation and the destruction prophesied by Jesus and that which did indeed come. Someone else has said the city itself was a banquet hall of death, and there is nothing in history to exceed this horror. Beloved, from this we cannot miss the word of God in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, which says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We can consider this horrible event with Jerusalem. We consider other horrible situations throughout history, whether it be pandemics that took thousands of lives or wars or whatever the case might be, the Holocaust, we think about even the terrorism in the last 20 years that has taken place, or the horrendous practice of abortion. All of that is absolutely tragic. Not one of us would deny that. But we need to understand that none of that even compares to the destruction of the soul. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our Lord Jesus wept over lost souls because of the destructive power of sin. The death of the soul, beloved, is the most tragic of all, because that is a death that never ends. Indeed, in times of crisis, in times of nations being overthrown, in times of personal crisis, there's always a recovery, generally speaking, at least to a point. But not with regard to the death of the soul. There will be absolutely no recovery. As our Lord Jesus gazed upon Jerusalem, he describes here that which represents the destruction of all those who reject him. Yet, that which he rode in to face on behalf of his people and to do so triumphantly, which means the blessing for you and me is that our God will forgive even the most horrible of crimes. No matter how bad your sin and mine, it is not more powerful than the blood of Jesus for those who turn to Him in faith. In Him we can confess beyond the shadow of a doubt, His triumph is my triumph. His tears of sorrow for me are tears of joy. And because of that, as Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, when he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." And then Paul adds, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This world continues on for as long as God has determined it will, as He gathers His church. Today is still the day of salvation for all those who would look to Him in faith. We've been visited once again with the good news of Jesus Christ and His promise in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Beloved, the Savior's path of anguish was so that we could glory in salvation. He has paid the eternal punishment that you and I might own eternal peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank You for that eternal peace that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we truly be amazed as we think about, as much as we are able to comprehend, that from which we have been delivered, that which Your children will never, ever face, because our Lord Jesus faced it all. And again, O Lord, may that be our desire for so many who have not yet turned to You. We pray for family members, for sons, for daughters, for grandchildren, for brothers and sisters and parents. We pray for best friends and close work associates who do not yet know You. And Father, we pray that You would give to us an opportunity to plead with them in a loving way. Indeed, to embrace them by the knees and plead with them to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Because there is forgiveness with You that You may be feared. Thank You, Father. Thank You for such a great Savior and such an amazing salvation. In His name we pray. Amen.